Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis 34. We're going to be continuing our study through the book of Genesis. Genesis 34 is where we are. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for your grace to us. Help us to accept the sun and rain of your sovereignty, as we just sung about. We know that included in your sovereignty are sometimes difficult low points, even as we're going to look at in the passage today, a remarkably low point in the text of Scripture, and yet we know that your sovereignty can be found there. Your sovereignty can be discerned on every page of Scripture, and so we pray that you'd help us to see that, to rest in it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We live in a interesting culture. We could pick anything to critique on today, and all of it would be somewhat fascinating. We live in a culture that is very much a Me Too culture, and there are some good things, and there are some not so good things. And on the whole, I think that there is a lot of damage that we can see being done through this particular movement. And I'm going to give you an example of this, so just hang on a moment here. Below the surface is the idea that people should not be identified based on what they've personally done, what has personally been done to them, but based on a group that they belong to, in this case, male, female. Whether someone is actually an oppressor or has been oppressed is irrelevant. It just matters whether you're part of this group or not. And the roots, obviously, I think most of us know, come from feminist liberation theology, which comes from liberation theology in general, which started in a Latin American context. And if it was simply a matter of wanting justice, that would be good, because Christians want justice. But there is much more, I think, below the surface. And I'm going to give you an example how it's affected the Bible. Every worldview and every philosophy and every presupposition that we have is like a pair of glasses that we put on, and it's a lens through which we see and interpret and understand the whole world. And so our culture today is very keen on dismantling the Bible, and there is an article that is written by an Episcopalian priest, and the title of the article is this: Did Mary Say Me Too? I'm going to read you a few statements from this. Did the Blessed Virgin say Me Too? There is a moment in the Annunciation story when an ordinary girl on the cusp of womanhood is approached by a powerful male figure who tells her what is going to happen to her, and this is in italics in their writing, her body in its most intimate spaces. Now, this article didn't do this. There are other writers that are actually describing what happened to Mary as rape. So this is the context that you're seeing happen in here. The article continues, does she have a choice here? The narrative and world that produced it may well say no. That is what makes this a Me Too story for me. In this light, consent is troubled and troubling. Let it be to me according to your word. Given what we know about power dynamics and hierarchy, how could she have said anything else? In other words, Mary's consent, the author is saying, was a coerced consent. She says, I think there is not much difference between overshadowed and overwhelmed. She's saying instead of overshadowing her, God overwhelmed her. And yet, in that moment, after being told by someone else, of course, says the Lord, what would happen to her body, she became not just the mother of God, but the holy sister of those of us who do say, Me Too. This is not the only example of this sort of thing. You may recall a year ago, I read a similar illustration of an article that was entitled this: The First Story in the Bible Was a Case of Me Too. In that article, the author argued that Eve was also overwhelmed by God, and she was bullied by God because she wasn't allowed to eat this fruit. This was so innocent that she was doing this. Here's what I want to simply acknowledge. Eventually, these ideologies begin to overwhelm even the Bible itself and deconstruct it. The priest that wrote the article about Mary that I just read believes that the incarnation of Jesus Christ was a Me Too moment for Mary. And at some point, these ideologies begin to be read backwards into the Bible and reinterpret the Bible according to their agenda. And so for this reason, we need to, in C.H. Spurgeon's words, bleed bibline or bleed Bible. And what Spurgeon means by that is saying that we need to be so thoroughly saturated with knowing the Bible that we can recognize a fraud a mile away. When we play with fire, we get burned, and when we play with secular ideologies, we will suffer the consequences. In his essay entitled Shooting an Elephant, George Orwell writes this, quote, "He wears a mask, and his face grows to fit it," end quote. Now, of course, he's not talking about the mask thing today, okay? This was 1936, okay? So what does Orwell mean when he says he wears a mask and his face grows to fit it? Well, here's what he means. He's talking about people who accept kind of the fringes or the outside part of an ideology, and he says eventually you get sucked in to embracing all of the ideology itself. If you just want to wear the mask, that is to say, just kind of put on a show and kind of go along with it, he says eventually your face will grow to fit that mask so that you actually believe those kinds of things as well. And this is what we see from this Episcopalian priest. If you wear the mask long enough, eventually everything is colored by that perspective. Your face will grow to fit the mask, so the admonition for us is take heed before you put on the mask. Now, here's where we're going to take a little bit of a turn, okay? The problem with liberation theology is that it crowds out stories of people who really, truly, genuinely have been abused, and that really does truly happen. We all acknowledge that. Nobody's saying that doesn't happen. As Christians, we need to be deeply concerned about justice. We need to be deeply concerned, and we need to be deeply disturbed by oppression and injustice. The difference is that we want the truth. We want real oppressors to be held accountable, and we want real victims to be helped and loved. The problem is that in liberation theology, everyone is either an oppressor or a victim, and I would suggest that the true victims are glossed over and not really helped. We want to make room for people who are really hurting, not just manufactured hurt. So here's what I'm saying. If you're too busy trying to figure out who in the Bible is oppressed by God, like Mary, you might not see a true story of oppression right here. And we're going to see this in the Bible in all of its ugliness. There is no sugarcoating what we're about to read. Or if you're too busy trying to figure out why Ephesians chapter 5, for instance, on the roles of husbands and wives in marriage, if you're too busy trying to figure out why that is misogynistic, you might overlook a real example of a real husband abusing a real wife. We want to know the truth. In Genesis 34, we have the title to this section in the ESV, says the defiling of Dinah. We might be able to more accurately call this the rape of Dinah, because that is what happens here. This passage in Scripture is certainly a low point. It is a gross abuse of strength. And just like we have refused to sugarcoat anything in the Bible, we are going to refuse to sugarcoat this account and try to make it better than it really is. It's really ugly. Shechem is a true oppressor, and Dinah is a true victim. And I do want to say one more thing here before we get into the text. If you are here today and you are someone who has been perhaps abused or treated in this kind of a way or a similar way, I want to say that the grace available in Jesus Christ is so rich and so sweet. I don't know what you've suffered, but I do know that Christ is so kind and so loving. By rejecting feminist liberation theology, we are able to take seriously actual crimes and to weep with those who really have been hurt and to mourn with those who really have been abused and sinned against. And it's with this foundation that we come into one of the lowest points in Scripture. There is a war going on right now in our culture, and the war is how you and I will be defined. What defines you? Who are you in the most foundational way? Now, a light assault on this is when we kind of define ourselves by our jobs, right? So what is the first thing when you meet someone for the first time, like in the first minute of conversation? It's like, well, what do you do, right? Well, I'm an engineer, I'm this, I'm that, whatever. There's a sense in which that our job kind of defines us. But our culture is going for more than that. Drug addicts will oftentimes be defined, or others will impose a definition on them that they're defined by that drug addiction or whatever it might be. Whatever you have suffered, whatever you have done, whatever you have experienced, whatever job you have, whatever any of that stuff is, if you are in Christ, here is how you are defined. You are in Christ. That's the end. You are a Christian. You are defined by your status and relationship to Jesus Christ. Here's another shortcoming of the Me Too movement. It would seek to define people by how they have been abused or sinned against. You are a victim. No, you're in Christ. You are in Christ. Whatever you have gone through, the gospel is so precious. You are redeemed. You are forgiven. You are bought back. You are righteous in Christ. This is who we are as Christians. This is the hope of the gospel. All of us in Christ. There are two covenant promises in this passage today. Two covenant promise threats. You remember the covenant promise. The covenant promise is that Jacob, going back to Abraham, would be a father of many nations. Now remember the importance of a threat to this covenant promise. If the descendants of Abraham do not survive, who doesn't come? Christ. Christ is promised through this family. And so what we've been doing is we've been tracing the threats to this promise. If this family is gone, no Christ, no redemption, no hope. The first threat in our passage today is that Jacob's family would intermarry with a pagan culture, lose their distinctiveness, and it's all over with. The second threat is that after Jacob's sons get revenge, Jacob and his family is now in danger of being exterminated by the people of the land. And so we're not out of the woods yet. And we have to ask ourselves this question: can the Lord in this desperate hour rescue his people? Genesis chapter 34, we're going to read this again in all of its ugliness. Genesis 34, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give." Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah, and said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this occasion will we agree with you that you become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." The words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do this thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of this of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city in the field, and all their wealth and their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" If there was anyone who could say, "Me too," it was Dinah. There's no question of what happens here. Jacob's daughter is raped and humiliated, and then her rapist tries to marry her, and we see absolutely devastating consequences. We begin with Dinah going out to see the women of the land in verse 1, and then in verse 2, we see the occasion that sets up the narrative in verses 2 through 3 that says, Peter, you're going to have to help me out back there. "When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her, and his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her." Now, right away, before we even get into this, what's going on here, we have a pattern of sin that's laid out pretty clearly for us. There's two verbs that I want to draw our attention to, and that is the verb saw and the verb took. So you see here that Shechem saw her and then took. Actually, the word seized is the word that I'm talking about here. Sometimes it's translated as took. But he saw her and he took her. And I want to show us a few other verses where we see this same pattern on display. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, we have Eve, when she sins against the Lord, it says, "When she saw the tree was good," and we have another word here, "desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit." So saw, desired, took. Genesis 6:2, we have this, "When the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, they took." Joshua 7:21. "When I saw among the spoil, I coveted," or desired, "and took." So we have in all these examples, the seeing, sometimes the coveting or desiring, and the taking. And this is really the pattern that we see throughout Scripture that leads someone to engage in a sinful act. Now, I want to give you a New Testament summary of why this is the case, and that is James 4, 1 through 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Why don't we get along? Is it not this, that your passions or your desires are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And so the root of our fruit of our sinfulness first comes in this desire stage. It comes in this seeing, this lusting after, or having this passion, as James 4 says. People take because they first see. Just because you take, by the way, doesn't mean that you don't sin. You could be sinning under the surface with this lust and yet just not manifesting it. People take because they first desire. They have unbridled passions, we might say. I would actually say, by the way, you can take every fight or every quarrel that you've ever participated in and use James chapter 4 to get at why you're having that disagreement or that quarrel. And it is simply because you are not getting something that you want. It's at the bottom of it all. What is it that I want that I'm not getting that's fueling this argument, this fight, this quarrel, this whatever? That's what's going on here. That's what's going on in Shechem. He has a desire. It's unbridled, and he acts upon that. We shouldn't expect any more of him, actually, because he's a pagan. He's an unbeliever. He has unbridled passions. He takes this woman, Dinah, and he demands now that his father gets her for him as his wife. Now, let me say that Shechem's crime against Dinah is more than just this one-time act, as bad as it was. There's more that he's doing to her in this act. And one of the things you have to remember is that in this culture, marriage would have been exponentially more difficult, if not impossible, for a woman who had been violated in this way. The fact that she goes through this is, unfortunately, means that it's going to be very hard for her to get married. And again, in this culture, the woman is getting the provision and protection from her father or from her husband. So what this guy is doing, what Shechem is doing, is more than just a one-moment thing. He is actually taking away protection from her. He is taking away the possibility of future provision for her. He is taking away the possibility of future marriageability from her. So the crime against this woman by this man is exponentially great. He is significantly sinning against her in more ways than one. Now, what makes this even perhaps more nefarious is that we are left wondering whether or not this may have been intentional on his part. Today, we are absolutely, I think if we did a survey, every one of us would agree, we are absolutely appalled by even thinking that there would be an option for someone who's a victim, like Dinah is, to marry the one who had raped her in this way. I mean, to think that that would even be a possibility is absolutely appalling to us. Could Shechem have seen this as a possibility? There is one commentary that addresses the cultural climate of the Bible, and the author says this. He says, rape as a means of obtaining a marriage contract was apparently one strategy used in the ancient Near East. This is certainly appalling. But what could have been the possibility? We don't know for sure in Shechem's case. What could have been the possibility is he creates the problem by defiling her, and then he conveniently comes to fix the problem. Well, I'll marry her. No one else is going to marry her. Now I'll marry her. And you see, we don't know what his motives are. We do know that this actually did happen. And we know that this was something that was, I don't know if we'd say normal, but it did happen in that particular day. Whatever is happening, whether this is his plan or not, we do know that he at least makes this proposal of marriage. Now, if you are angry right now, let me just inform you that you're having the correct emotional response. We should, in fact, actually, I would suggest to us that the more we understand biblical love, the more we become angered by sin that we see. Love demands anger when the things that we love are abused or mistreated in this kind of a way. Jesus was angry. We are told to be angry and sin not. So there is a kind of anger that is a righteous anger. And so when we look at this story and we see what's going on here, we are supposed to be angry. We're supposed to be indignant at what's going on here. In fact, let me just swing this around back at us. The more we understand love, the more we become angry at our own sin, by the way. This is not just a point out there. This is a, when I understand the gospel and I understand what Christ has done, when I sin, I become angry at my own sin. Please, Lord, deliver me from this body. We should be angry. And we are confronted here with an odd component of Scripture. And here, we're going to ask it in the form of a question. If the Bible is full of such hope, why such low moments? I mean, why even include this in here? We preach expositional preaching, which means that we simply just open the Bible and we open it to the next verse and we just preach what's there. One of the safeguards of this is that it helps us not to avoid areas of the Bible that we don't want to deal with. I'll just confess to you, I really don't want to preach on Genesis 34. I'd rather find something else. But this is the next passage for us. And so we have to ask the question, why? If the Bible is full of such hope and we want to take this book to the world and to say this is where the hope of the gospel is, then why go through the valley like this? Why does it report these kinds of events and then turn around and claim to be so hopeful? Well, this is actually a multifaceted answer, and admittedly, we don't even have all the answers to this question. But I will say one thing, and we have been tracking variations of this question because this is not the first time we've seen such brokenness. But I will say, as we ponder this, being confronted with the brokenness of the human race, and by extension, being confronted with our own personal brokenness, does something remarkable. When you are confronted by the sin in the Bible, and you see that every single person, without exception, is a sinner, and then you begin to think, and you say, that includes me. When you see that in the Bible, what does it do? Here's what it shows us. How desperately you need to cling to Jesus Christ. I need Christ desperately. I need Christ more than anything this world has to offer. It is not a joint effort. It is not a let Christ get 90% and then I'll take us the extra 10% across the finish line. Here's the only percentage, right? It's not 50-50. It's not 60-40. It's 0 and 100. There is nothing that I do. And every time I'm confronted with brokenness, 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 sin, sin, depravity, despair, I need Christ. 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 And every single one of us, particularly those of us with a chip on our shoulders saying that would never be me, needs to humbly say, but for the grace of God, there go I. If it were not for the common grace of God restraining the unconverted, every single person on this planet would make Hitler look like a choir boy. The Lord restrains us. And yes, we sin, but he holds the leash. And he doesn't let us go further than he will permit. And then he even uses the sin that we do and turns it around for good. You cannot read today's text and conclude that we can make it. You cannot read today's text and conclude that we can partially make it. You can only read this passage and say, we need Jesus. And the brokenness, in the brokenness is where we see Christ at work. It is where we see Christ fixing and redeeming and saving and rescuing and delivering and changing. That is where we see it at work. And while we don't know how anything good can come from anything like this, we cling to our theme verse in Genesis, which is Genesis 50 and verse 20. You guys know this by now, right? As for you, you meant evil, God meant it for good. This verse colors every chapter, every page, every sentence, every word in Genesis. Every time, now you're getting the benefit of getting this verse that's at the end of the book now, and all throughout the book. But imagine reading this book, and the tension is almost, I mean, think of kind of even just from a literary perspective, reading Genesis and being like, what a mess. What a pit of despair. And then it's just, it's heightening and it's heightening and it's getting worse and it's getting worse. And all these things are happening. And then all of a sudden you get to the very end and you're saying, what, God meant it for good? And it's just like this dam of relief just breaks open. And sovereignty just floods every page of the Bible. I don't know how. I don't know why. I don't know. I just know that God means it for good. If you don't have this perspective of the Lord, you're going to have a very dismal outlook on Scripture and actually on the Lord himself. Whatever happens, God means it for good. And furthermore, and in case you want to see more evidence that God brings good out of these kinds of things, I want to take us to Isaiah chapter 61. Now, before we read Isaiah 61, I want to remind us that Jesus claims this in Luke 4. Jesus says that this passage is talking about him. So what is Jesus saying through this passage? He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. What does God give to those who mourn? A beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, so that they might be called oaks of righteousness. God gives beauty instead of ashes. Now, I want to just carefully distinguish this phrase from the watered-down evangelical version where God brings beauty out of ashes, implying that the beauty is in me, and God just kind of takes away everything else and lets my natural beauty shine through. This actually says that he gives the beauty. Where is it coming from? The source is in the Lord. That the Lord is the one who gives this out of ashes. And what is the last statement of this verse that we quoted here? That the Lord may be glorified. What's the purpose of God bringing beauty out of ashes, or giving beauty instead of ashes? What's the purpose of the oil of gladness instead of mourning? What is it? It's a purpose of worship, that the Lord may be glorified. We turn around every corner in the Bible and we just see worship, worship, worship. And it's not of me, it's of the Lord. Everything that the Lord does is pointing us to worship. And perhaps in some small way, this could be an encouragement to us that while we don't know how everything will work out, we do know that God gives beauty in the hard situations of life. Keep that in mind as we look at this tragic chapter, because things get worse before they get better. Hamor, who's Shechem's father, goes to Jacob and says, "Can my son marry your daughter?" He makes a marriage proposal. His argument is that you can have economic prosperity, come into the land, trade, get all kinds of money. Now, what's interesting is that God had already promised to give Abraham and his descendants the land. Who's promising land? Hamor is promising this land. We're now given the impression that this could be a test to Jacob. Will Jacob trust that the Lord will provide the land, or will Jacob try to take a shortcut and get into the land now through this marriage proposal? But shortcuts never work as we think they will. And whatever Jacob's view is, because we're not really told, his sons don't go for it. They're fuming because of their sister. And we have a little narrator's cue here on what is about to take place. In verse 13, they answered him deceitfully because he had defiled their sister. The sons pretend, yeah, we'll engage into a marriage between our communities. One condition, all the males have to be circumcised. Now this, as you remember, is the covenant sign. And I would suggest that there's a little bit of abuse here on their part of abusing the covenant sign. This is what it means to be in God's family in this particular day and time. They're abusing this covenant sign. But Hamor and Shechem take the bait. They go to the city. They make the proposal. Look, if we just do this, they can come in. We could trade. We can get rich. They agree, and they are circumcised. Now, obviously, and I think perhaps no commentary is needed, it's enough to say that for a short while after, these guys would be incapacitated, okay? They can't do anything, and this is precisely the point. What they were doing was deceiving them so that they would be vulnerable and could not fight back physically in a battle. Simeon and Levi take their swords. They kill all the men. They rescue Dinah, plunder the goods, and they also take the wives and the children. Now, according to the Old Testament law, which will come later, the correct consequence for rape is death. This is the Old Testament law. And so what we will acknowledge is that Shechem does receive his just punishment for what he has done. Now, we could talk a little bit about, well, this was done in a spirit of revenge and all that kind of stuff, and God gives the authority to the government to do this and all that. However we want to work all that out, we can work that out at another time. But suffice it to say that Shechem does get what he deserves in this particular context. He gets what the Old Testament law prescribes for this punishment. But what we do notice is that the wrath of Jacob's sons here is completely unhinged. They kill the whole community. This is not a just reward for what happened. And so we see an example of how one sin cannot fix another sin. We're just heaping sin upon sin. Do the men who have not participated in Shechem's sin deserve to die? Certainly not. Maybe they did something else, but they didn't deserve to die for what Shechem did. What's more is that the text tells us that these sons plunder the wives and the children. We never hear what happens to these wives and children. I mean, entire households disrupted. Husbands, fathers, just taken away from them. We're kind of left to assume maybe they were just somehow absorbed into Jacob's camp. Did they come in and marry some people in there? Did they come in and they were servants? Did they go off somewhere else? We have no idea what happened to these wives and children. This wrath of the brothers falls short of anything remotely looking like justice. Calvin turns this scenario into an application when he writes this. Therefore, we must be aware, lest after we have become severe judges in condemning the faults of others, we hasten inconsiderately into evil. But chiefly, we must abstain from violent remedies which surpass the evil we desire to correct. Okay, here's what he's saying. He's saying, be careful against seeking out punishments that exceed justice. We know how this works, right? Okay? Siblings, one sibling punches the other sibling, right? The returning punch is never equal force, okay? It's like 10 times as hard, right? Okay? And then that sibling punches the other one back, and then it's never equal. It's always like, I'm going to exceed what you've done. And Calvin is saying, be cautious that when we seek justice, we don't keep raising the bar. And that's what happens here. They've raised the bar. They've gone beyond what is just and equitable. And now Jacob responds actually in fear. He tells his sons, what have you done? The Canaanites are going to come and kill me. And the brothers just, they don't mince words. They're just like straight to the point. Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? And that's the end of this chapter. Kind of ends fairly abruptly. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: what do we make of this passage? I want us to understand this in the broader context, and there are a few points of application that we'll make here. Understand that ever since we hit chapter 12, Genesis has been about one family and about one promise to that family. God says, I will make your descendants numerous, and in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, that statement is crucial. In you will all the nations be blessed. Paul takes that in the New Testament and says, this is the gospel. How is that the gospel? Because how are all nations blessed through Abraham? Through what? Through who? Christ, okay? So here's the tension and where everything comes to a head in Genesis. The moment this family is gone, there's no Christ. That's how we have to understand this passage in that context. The first threat to this covenant promise is that they will listen to Hamor and Shechem, and they will intermarry with the people of the land. This would ruin God's plan because he was calling his people out to be distinct. Secondly, the plan is threatened because... And by the way, let me say this. The wrath of the sons is what God uses to avert that problem. We're not justifying what the sons did. We're just saying God uses sinful actions for his purposes. So he avoids problem number one that way. But sinning, as we know, is like knocking over dominoes. And as soon as one falls, the next one is sure to follow after that. As soon as Jacob's family is safe from that threat, they're now threatened by war. You know how Jacob ends this. He says, now I'm a sitting duck. And there goes the promise of the Messiah. But this is where we're going to have to, and you're going to have to forgive me for this, okay? But this is where we're going to have to take a sneak peek at next week's text. Because I want to show you that we can conclude this text knowing that God will protect his people from anyone who wants vengeance on this family. How is God going to do this? Genesis 35, the next chapter in verse 5. As they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. How does Jacob end chapter 34? They're going to kill us. And how does Genesis 35 open up? Terror from God falls on everyone. No one's coming after Jacob. Covenant promise rescued. Here's the lesson. God shows up every time. Doesn't matter what the threat is, God shows up. I have a few points of application today. The first one is this. When you are tempted to take for yourself, bridle your passions with the gospel. Remember we saw this pattern at the beginning? He saw and then he took. The taking was the fruit and the desiring, the seeing was the root of that. And so what we're saying here in application number one is that when we are tempted to take something or to sin in some way, we are to look back at the root of that and realize this is because of unbridled passions and desires. The gospel fixes this. I need Christ. I need to delight in Christ more than I desire this. I will give one verse in this here as well. Colossians 3 and verse 5. There, by the way, there is a brand of thinking going out today that as long as I don't act on the sin, it's okay to have the desires for the sin. God wants all of us. Not just the outside, but the inside too. Here's a verse that shows us that. Put to death whatever is earthly in you. Sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire. So God even says, kill off those evil desires. Not just the actions, but the motivations internally that produce those external actions. Kill those too. Second point of application is this. When you are tempted to get revenge, and I'm using Calvin's words here, abstain from violent remedies. In other words, don't up the ante, okay? In any ways, revenge is the Lord's to take. So we're to be cautious in this area. Number three, when you are tempted to believe that God will fail you, trust that he will deliver on his promises. That's what all of Genesis is about. God's going to fail. Oh, wait, he came through again. God promises to come through. This doesn't mean that he's going to prevent us from being persecuted or whatever. It does mean if you're in Christ, you have access to all the blessings in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. And you will be redeemed. He will hold me fast. And then the last point of application is this, and this goes back to Dinah's situation. When you are tempted to believe that you are defined by your abuse, remember that God gives beauty instead of ashes. This is not an attempt to gloss over this at all. I realize that people go through years of processing what's happened to them. But do know that Christ is so good and so kind. Whatever you have experienced, Christ, perhaps in an unexpected way, will use it for your good and for his glory. We don't know how all the time, but we know that he's so good and kind and patient with us. And so the point of all of this is to know that God's in control. He's good, he's kind, he's patient, and we are to rest in him in Christ alone. Thank you, God, for today. Thank you for the gospel and the hope that we have here. We pray that you'd help us as we go, that we might find joy in Christ, and that you might encourage us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.